Good morning. It's good to be with you today. As has already been addressed a few different times, it's a time of year when we kind of focus on family and togetherness, but a lot of people also travel, and so we have several that are out. It's also a time of year where giving and sharing is on our minds and in our hearts, and not just presents. We give and share germs, and so we've got some that are out not feeling well. I believe Miss Sue wasn't feeling well and ended up having to go home. So let's keep her in our prayers. And I'm sure sometimes you don't feel well, but you know you want to be here with this family, and you do everything that you can to be here, and I'm thankful to be able to be here with all of you today. For a second there, I thought Bill was trying to say that my sermons make our love to Christ grow weak, and I'm glad he didn't go there and was actually trying to talk about how comforting the sermons can be. But I thought for a second, Bill, you were saying that there's no time that my love for Christ feels weak other than listening to Elijah preach. So let's prepare our minds for that. No. Yeah, I'm just saying. We've been looking at some themes of the Bible and looking at stories that go from the very opening pages of God's Word through the end of the Revelation. And this morning, I want us to talk about the theme of a baby boy being born and how at different points in human history, God has sent a baby boy into the world to continue on in his plan, to whether it be to keep the bloodline going or to raise up a deliverer for his people. And then obviously the most important time in human history when God sent a baby boy into the world, it was Jesus and for the salvation of the world. And the first one that I want to look at is in Genesis chapter 4. You know, keep in mind that in Genesis chapter 3, God had pronounced various curses on the world. He had cursed the ground because of what Adam and Eve had done. He had put a curse on the serpent for his deception of his creation, of Adam and Eve, and getting them to eat of the forbidden fruit. He had pronounced the curse on the woman and various things that he had to say to her. But it wasn't just about the curses that God pronounced. He also gave promises. And one of those promises was that the seed of woman would eventually crush the head of the serpent. And so you understand from the very opening pages that Adam and Eve were never intended to live in the garden alone, just as a married couple, just enjoying the resort community that God had created for them. He had told them earlier to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth as bearers of his image, to go out and to be fruitful and multiply. But now we're told that one of the promises is that there will be vengeance enacted on this serpent for what he has done. And that's going to come through one of Adam and Eve's offspring. So they need offspring. And chapter 4 tells us that Cain and Abel were born. The story there is pretty familiar to even just casual observers of Scripture. And we know that Cain killed Abel, so that eliminates one of their offspring from being the fulfillment of this promise that God has made. And Cain obviously was cursed in his own way, and so he's not going to be the one through whom God is going to bring about his promises. And so let's look in Genesis chapter 4, in verse 25, it says, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so we have the answer given to us here. Who's going to be this offspring? Who's going to be the one through whom God's going to bring about all these promises? It can't be Abel, even though he was a righteous man and feared God and served him faithfully and honored God with his sacrifice. It's not going to be Abel. And it's not going to be Cain. We're told about what Cain would be and how he would live his life because of what he had done. And so Adam and Eve celebrate the birth of a son. They call him Seth and recognize that God has now appointed Seth to be the offspring, to be the one through whom he's going to bring about all of these promises. Turn a few pages in the book of Genesis over to Genesis chapter 17. Probably about 1,500 years later, there was a man who was living in Ur, and he was called out of his home and away from his family and away from his homeland, a man by the name of Abram. And he was going to be the one that God would do amazing things through him, that he was going to be a man of faith. He was going to be the man that began this great nation, that God was going to call his own. He was going to call them out and separate them and set them apart so that they could be his people. And God made promises to this man. He told him that he was going to give him land. Actually, he was not going to give him land. He was going to give his descendants land. The implication that there's going to be children that are born to him. And he also promised him, like he had promised Adam and Eve, that there would be this blessing that would come to the whole world because of his descendants. And that those descendants would be many, that they would be as many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. The problem is, if you're going to have many descendants, and you're going to have those who inherit this great land that has been promised, you have to start with one. And Abram didn't have one. In fact, under the law of the land, the one who was set to inherit everything was a son that was born in Abram's house. It wasn't his son. It was just a young man who was born in his house. And under that law, then everything that was Abraham's would fall to Eliezer, the one that was born in his house. And so Abraham and Sarah, they eventually have this plan to have Abraham have a child by her handmaid. Ishmael was his name. And here in Genesis chapter 17, God is telling Abraham, no, it's not Eliezer. It's not Ishmael. Verse 15, it says, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, or Sarai, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. He is the son of promise. He is the descendant through whom all nations of the earth will be blessed. He is the number one that is going to lead to multiples of people and multiple descendants that will be kings and nations and tribes of all the earth. Isaac is the one. And about a year later, Isaac was born. That family grew. Abraham's family did. Isaac had a son, actually had two sons, named Jacob and Esau. We usually think of them in reverse order from the way that they were born, because it was Jacob, the one that was chosen by God to carry out these promises. Jacob had 12 sons and a daughter. Don't forget about her. And those sons became the fathers, the patriarchs of their tribes. The 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. That family just continued to grow. And they were affected just like everybody else was in the world at that time, because of a famine that had hit the world. And because of God's providence and because of the wisdom given to Joseph, the land of Egypt was prepared for the famine that came. And they were amply supplied with food. And they had so much that they were able to give and sell to other people who would come, those who had been negatively impacted by this famine, which included Jacob and all his family. They end up going to the land of Egypt. There, they become a mighty nation, although they do so under the yoke of slavery and bondage. And so the story goes that when Joseph died, there was a Pharaoh that rose up that didn't know Joseph. They didn't know what he had done for Egypt and how he had, through the Lord's help and provision, given a plan and a strategy for Egypt to be able to prosper during this negative time. And they grew so mighty and so fast. God was blessing the children of Israel so much, even in bondage, that they grew to a number that made the Pharaoh uncomfortable. And he felt like they were getting too big, too many in number. And if they ever decided to turn against the Egyptians, then they would outnumber them. And so Pharaoh comes up with the plan that we're going to kill all the baby boys. In Exodus chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "A man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him." What happened to him was Pharaoh's daughter came along and she saw the baby there laying in the basket. She picked him up and adopted him as her own. And his sister was right there on the spot to tell Pharaoh's daughter that I know what we can do. He's a Hebrew. I know a Hebrew lady who can nurse him and get him to the point of where he's weaned and ready to join your family. And so Moses, the baby boy, got to go back and live with his mother in a legal way, and got to be there until the point when he grew up a little bit and eventually went back to live in Pharaoh's palace. Moses, that baby boy, would grow up eventually to be the one who would lead God's people out of Egyptian bondage, who would work many signs and wonders through God's power, working through him. And he would lead them all the way through the wanderings in the wilderness. He would deliver the law to them, which would serve as their tutor for Jesus. After those wanderings in the wilderness, those people came to the promised land once again. The reason why they wandered in the wilderness is because they had come to the promised land and were unfaithful. They would not go in and take possession of the land. And so they go and wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They come back to that promised land. They enter in. They go across the Jordan and conquer the land and live in this amazing land that flowed with milk and honey and had all of these amazing things there for them to enjoy. Houses that they didn't build and cisterns that they didn't dig and olive trees and vineyards that they did not plant. They got to enjoy all of that. So much so that they, as Moses had predicted, forgot about the Lord, forgot that it was by his hand, and they began doing and saying only those things that were right in their own eyes, not in a way that honored God. And they fell into oppression, and a whole host of judges had to be raised up to deliver the people, and those judges never seemed to be the real solution to the problem, and so eventually the people asked for a king. Well, the first attempt at that didn't work out very well, and so God says, here's what we're going to do. I'm looking for a man after my own heart, a man who will honor me, a man who will live for me, a man who will serve me and do my will. And that man was brought about in a very strange way. There was the story of Ruth. And if you remember, last December, we talked about the birth of a baby boy. And we talked about this really important baby boy that was born in human history. And we built it up and we said, of course, we're talking about Obed, right? The son of Ruth and Boaz. And just that whole story about how King David comes into the picture is really interesting, isn't it? You have the story of Rahab and those at Jericho. And we all know that Rahab had a past, that she had an addition to her name that she couldn't seem to get rid of. Even when James in the New Testament writes of her, he calls her Rahab the harlot. And through her story, she faithfully rescues the spies that go into the city of Jericho. Her and her family were saved. She was adopted into the family of God, into the Israelite nation. And she had a son named Boaz. And Boaz ended up marrying a relative of his through marriage that was a Moabite. And she had come into the Israelite family through marriage and had stayed there even after her husband had passed away. Ruth and Boaz have a son, and his name is Obed. And Obed has a son whose name is Jesse. And Jesse had a lot of sons, the last of which was David, who turns out to be this man after God's own heart. As Joe read for us just a moment ago, God made promises to David. He made a promise that David would have a lamp. And all of these things, all of these promises that had been given throughout human history, the promise that God made to Adam and Eve, the promises that God made to Abraham, all of that was going to come through David. God says, this is the way it's going to be. Here are the promises that I have for David. And Jehoram really caused God to think about those promises, to think about what he had done, because Jehoram went out and married the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, you've heard people use the phrase before, the spawn of Satan, right? Usually when you think about that, you're thinking of like some sci-fi horror flick, and it's just, you know, intended to be gory and scary and all of that. This daughter that Jehoram married is as close to the spawn of Satan as you could possibly get, I imagine. I mean, when Ahab and Jezebel had a daughter, and then that daughter goes and marries the king of Judah, a son of David, it's as if Satan himself is trying to infiltrate the kingdom of Judah, and he does a pretty good job of that, because Jehoram was incredibly wicked. And in fact, Jehoram, under his wife's influence, basically tried to turn Judah into Israel. Well, Athaliah was the wife's name, and Athaliah and Jehoram had a son named Ahaziah, and he was killed. He was killed by Jehu. I want you to look in 2 Kings chapter 11, and I want you to just see just how wicked Athaliah was and just how close things got in human history to God's plans and His promises and His purposes being destroyed. 2 Kings chapter 11, It says, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. So this daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, this princess of Israel, if you will, marries the king of Judah, and they have a son who is a son of David. That son was murdered, and once she realized that her son was dead, she went around and killed all of her grandchildren. The ones who would represent this line of David, this lamp of David that had been promised. All of these promises that God has made since the very beginning of time, beginning with Adam and Eve, carrying on through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David. All of these promises. This is the closest that I can find in Scripture where man, through the influence of evil, tried to mess up what God had planned. But there was one little boy that she was not able to kill. Look at verse 2. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid him from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord 6 years while Athaliah was reigning over the land. And it's kind of hard to see the family relationships here. You've got Athaliah the queen, who has her son has died, and now she's trying to kill all of her grandchildren, and her daughter decides that she needs to hide one of them. And if you look down at the end of the chapter, you find out that Jehoash or Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and if he was hidden for 6 years, she was about to kill her one-year-old grandchild. And if not for the courage and the faithfulness of Jehosheba and many others who helped her in that effort, this little baby boy who had just been born not long ago would have also suffered the same fate as his brothers and sisters. Joash. He was the last remaining son of David. And he was saved from the wrath of his grandmother. That didn't mean that everything in Judah was all warm and fuzzy. It didn't mean that everything was great and Judah was faithful for the rest of their time. Obviously, when we get over to 2 Kings chapter 20 and 21... we run into the reign of Manasseh. Manasseh, the most wicked of all the kings in Israel or Judah, though he repented at the end of his life, and I think it's always important for us to recognize that, he did some really wicked things. That whole Babylonian captivity that we're studying with the kids up front here on Sunday afternoons, that's all Manasseh. Basically, what he did while he was king, reigning 52 years in Jerusalem, it was all him and what he caused Judah to do. And his son, even though at the end of Manasseh's life he tried to repent and restore things back to a God-honoring culture, his son Amon came and tried to do worse than what his father had done. Things are not looking good in Judah. After suffering through the reigns of Manasseh and now Amon, we need a baby boy to rise up and get us back on track. And that baby boy is Josiah. chapter 22, 2 Kings chapter 22, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And you go through and read this, and you see that Josiah turns the people's attention back toward the temple. The book of the law is found, and so Josiah turns the people's hearts back to the law. They start reforming the religious practices there in Jerusalem. The Passover is reinstituted, and it hadn't been observed for many years. And so this baby boy named Josiah comes along and gets Judah back on track, at least for a little while before the captivity comes. Then you look in Malachi chapter 4, there's another, although he's not necessarily called a baby boy in this particular text, there is the promise of someone who's going to come. Someone who's going to come and prepare the way. Someone who's going to make the Lord's path straight. He's referred to as Elijah. That Elijah's going to come, and he's going to be the one that's going to prepare the hearts for that day of the Lord. It says in the very last verse of the Old Testament that Elijah is going to restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. In Luke chapter 1, we find out that same language is used to describe John. John, the one who is going to be the forerunner of Christ. And that amazing story when Elizabeth is pregnant with John and Mary, who's also with child, comes to visit her relative. And when Mary comes and her voice can be heard, the baby inside Elizabeth's belly starts leaping with the joy that filled John's heart, even in the womb, as he gets to meet in a certain way the one who he is going to be laying down those paths for. The one that he's going to prepare the way so that he can come and be the Savior of the world. And when Jesus is a little bit older and John is a little bit older, Jesus says of John that all those people who have been born of a woman, there's none greater than John. I think a lot of times, because he's not mentioned very often in Scripture, I think we underestimate the work that John did in preparing the way for Jesus. And then let's look in Luke chapter 2. Obviously, the greatest example of God providing deliverance and salvation through a baby boy is that of Jesus. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" You know, this birth of Jesus is also described, as we try to keep in line with what we've been doing these past several weeks, looking at themes that carry us through the entire story of the Bible. This birth of Jesus is described in the book of Revelation. If you look at Revelation chapter 12, and in the story of this birth, it gives us a little bit more of a fuller picture of really the life of Jesus. Look in Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. This is a passage we read the entire chapter a few weeks ago, but I want to bring our minds back to this for just a moment. It says in verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. This is kind of the peeling back of the curtain, if you will. The spiritual chess match and warfare that was going on between God and Satan, good and evil. Here's this woman, and she's pregnant, and she's going to give birth to this male child, and this male child is going to be the one who rules the nations, and he's going to be the one who is going to bring deliverance and salvation and protection and redemption for God's people. And here's this red dragon, here's Satan, and he's just waiting. He's waiting for this child to be born so that he can devour the child and take away his destiny. But we're told that this child, and we're skipping a lot of detail here, in the fact that the child grew up and he lived a perfect, sinless life, and he taught and performed miracles and healed people and raised people from the dead and was faithful to his father and going to the cross to be crucified for our sins so that he might be raised from the dead to win the victory over sin and over death. And here he is now caught up to God and to his throne. But I want you to notice how this chapter ends. It says, the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's us. We're the ones who this dragon is now carrying out his anger on us. We're those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, and we are now the spiritual punching bag of the dragon who is completely enraged. But because a baby boy was born, a baby boy who came literally born so that he could die, and so that through his blood we could have forgiveness, redemption, salvation, anyone, anywhere can look to this man, Jesus, who laid down his life for us, who was the perfect and spotless Lamb of God. This woman gave birth to a lamb that was led to the slaughter so that we might live. And God's been doing that since the very beginning of time, bringing about protection and deliverance for his people, carrying out his promises by allowing a baby boy to be born and raised to further those things. And thank God today that many years ago, no matter when it was, God allowed a baby boy to be born that would eventually die and become our Savior. And that theme is one that we can see throughout the entirety of Scripture. Let's pray.